Good morning. My name's Jeff Patton. I will be preaching today, teaching, and Trey is on his way back from a conference in Miami, and so I suppose he'll be back next week, but in the meantime, I'll be teaching, and if you'd like, we can, we'll start with prayer, and we'll just start there. Father, I do ask and pray that that you will be doing a work in our hearts today as your word goes forth. I pray that you would give me clarity of thought and speech, and that as your word goes forth, it would penetrate hearts and open ears and eyes to the truth that's contained in your word. I know that I'm nothing. I'm just a voice, and it's your word that has power, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would come and give life to the words today, and that you would get glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Okay, so if you would, please turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 16, and we'll be going all the way through verse 25. So Romans 1, 16 through 25. And I don't really have to tell you this, but we basically live in a world that's gone insane. I mean, for the most part, you can look around you, you can just watch the news, and this is very clear. And this is what happens when you live in a world that rejects God and claims to be wise. They are left with absurd conclusions, such as nothing made everything out of nothing. Chaos produced order. Frogs became princes through a unguided random evolutionary process. There is no right and wrong, but yet they're bound to call good evil and evil good. Using words now like male or female is offensive to some people. Strange place we're living in. So the question is, how did we get here and what's the solution? So this has nothing to do with politics. Politics, that's not going to solve the problem. This is not a difference between conservatism and liberalism. This is evidence of a nation that's turned its back on God, that's and is under God's judgment. These are repercussions of a society that rejects the God they know exists. And without God, all we are left with is absurdity. As we look into the book of Romans, Paul helps us to see the root of the problem and the solution of the problem, or the solution to the problem. In the book of Romans, Paul spends much of the first half of chapter 1 stressing the importance of the gospel. In verse 16 and 17, he says he's not ashamed of it and how in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Then in verse 18, he shows us our total depravity, which helps us see our need for the gospel. In verse 19, we will see that in some sense, everyone knows God. Yet rather than bow the knee, fallen man would rather suppress the truth and live a life of self-deception. Then going forth, Paul calls three witnesses to testify. These three witnesses will leave man without excuse. Although man is left completely condemned through the testimony of these three witnesses, Paul does not want to leave them there. That's not his goal. As he has already expressed in the first part of chapter 1, his desire is not their condemnation, but their salvation. So let's look at Romans chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek." So in verse 16, we see that Paul says he is not ashamed of the gospel. Why would Paul feel the need to say such a thing to the church at Rome? We must understand that Paul had lost his heritage, his high standing among his people, his own family and close friends, all because of this message that he was preaching. So he preaches this, he loses everything. That would be a reason to be ashamed of the gospel, right? It's cost him everything, but not only that, he suffered greatly through persecution and imprisonment, and he received beatings and was nearly stoned to death for this message. all of this from a natural perspective is very shameful. If anyone had a reason to be ashamed of the gospel, it was Paul. Yet we see in verse 1 of this chapter that Paul was set apart for the gospel, and after more than two decades of rejection, suffering, persecution, and imprisonment because of the gospel, he continued to boldly proclaim it. Also, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, for he says, In it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Paul himself experienced the awesome, life-giving power of the gospel, and he was a witness to its effects in the environment around him as it turned the world upside down. In verse 17, Paul tells us that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So now we're in verse 17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel reveals God's righteousness through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so, I could spend a long time on that, just on 16 and 17, but I'm gonna go on to verse 18 now. In verse 18, Paul begins with the word for. So he starts with the word for, which means he's continuing his thought from the previous statement. He now helps us see our need for the gospel. He explains that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Mankind by nature, because of the fall, is totally depraved. This does not mean that we are as bad as we could be. It just means that every part of our being has been affected by sin and the fall. We're corrupt by nature. We sin. We don't sin and then become sinners. We sin because we are sinners by nature, and that is a result of the sin in the garden, Adam and Eve's fall. All men receive this sin nature, and by that we are all totally depraved. So once again, he's helping us see our need for the gospel here. He's helping us see our need that we do need intervention by God because of our hopeless estate, right? Our hopeless state. And so now let's look at verse 19. It says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." Once again, Paul begins verse 19 with the word for, which means he's continuing his thought from the previous statement. And so he's following up now from the previous statement. And the question I'd ask now, who is ignorant of God? Based on that statement, who is ignorant of God's existence? According to this verse, no one, right? There's no one ignorant of God's existence. The ungodly, unrighteous, truth suppressor spoke of in verse 18 will not bow the knee to God. And here in verse 19, we see this is not out of ignorance, but out of willful rebellion. These people, in some sense, know God and yet will not submit to Him. So if you're talking to an unbeliever, is it necessary for you to prove to them that God exists? Based on this, does it really make sense? Does it really make any sense for us to try and convince them that God exists when, according to Paul, they already know He exists? I see a lot of people spending a lot of time trying to prove to people that God exists in evangelism. So our goal of evangelism is not to prove the existence of God. The word evangelism is from the Greek word euangelion, which literally means gospelize. Our goal in evangelism is to help the unbeliever see their dilemma and God's solution. The dilemma: we are all sinners deserving of hell and in need of a Savior. The solution: Jesus Christ alone saves sinners. When evangelizing, it is important to remember two things. God's word is true, and everyone knows God exists. Bertrand Russell was a British philosopher, a logician, a mathematician, a historian, a writer, a social critic, a political activist, and a Nobel Peace Prize winner. There's a story about him giving a public lecture defending his atheism. A woman stood up at the end of the lecture and asked, "And Lord Russell, what will you say when you stand in front of the throne of God on Judgment Day?" Russell replied, "I will say, I'm terribly sorry, but you didn't give us enough evidence. Sorry, God, but you didn't give us enough evidence." Will that fly? When unbelievers demand evidence for God's existence, they set themselves up as judge and they put God on trial. I've heard it said that Pontius Pilate and the Jewish leaders put God on trial once. And if they didn't repent, they're in hell right now. So who is the judge? Us? Are we the judge? Are we the ones that determine, who we're going to worship? No, God is the judge. In Psalm 75:7, God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. Psalm 50:6 says, "The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." So now Paul in Romans 1 begins to present his case. As we continue into chapter 1 and further into the book of Romans, we see Paul, like a skilled lawyer, present a case against all mankind. He has already expressed that the solution to man's problem is found in the gospel, and then he shows us our need for this gospel, right? Showing us that we're all totally depraved. And what can be known about God is plain to everyone. And so now Paul starts calling forth witnesses. He's got three witnesses that he's going to call forward. The testimonies of these three are irrefutable and prove without a shadow of a doubt that all mankind are guilty, worthy of condemnation and God's wrath, and completely without excuse. However, we have already seen in verses 16 and 17 that Paul's ultimate goal is not our condemnation, but rather our salvation, and that we be pardoned, not condemned. So witness number one, the first witness he calls to the stand, his name is Creation. He has existed from the beginning. His testimony goes out to the ends of the earth as he cries out to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. His voice can be heard in every language, every minute of every day. And through his witness, God is clearly seen and made known to all, so that all mankind are guilty and without excuse. Let's look at Romans 1:20. It says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the earth, since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." The words clearly, so we're talking about first God's invisible attributes being clearly perceived. The words clearly perceived in verse 20 literally mean to be seen clearly, or clearly seen. This is the only instance of this word ever used in the Bible. Here Paul is making a play on words and is literally saying that everyone is able to see God's invisible attributes clearly. How can something invisible be clearly seen? Although our physical eyes are unable to see the invisible, we all are created with a soul and are image bearers of God. We have an intellect that allows us to use logic and reason and to understand and know things for certain. In Proverbs, you can turn there if you like. You don't have to, but Proverbs, it's probably on the screen, should be. Proverbs 3, verses 19 and 20. It says, so according to Proverbs 3, 19 and 20, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deep broke open and the clouds dropped down dew." You can also look at Proverbs 8, 22 through 31 if you want to look into that a little further. But you see words like wisdom, understanding, and knowledge were used in the creation of the world. That's how God brought things into creation. That's how he brought things into existence, is these things that we use every day as we navigate the world we live in. And in John chapter 1, Jesus, who is God and made everything, is known as the Word, Logos. Logos is the Greek word from which the English logic is derived. This is not to say that God is logic, but that the eternal God made everything and holds it together through invisible logical processes. And we, being made in his image, possess an intellect. And we daily depend on his invisible, these invisible processes such as logic and reason and understanding to navigate the world we live in, the world that God created through these exact same processes. And we are able to clearly see the invisible attributes of God in the things that are made. And because of this, we are all without excuse. Let's look at Romans chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. It says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So that's a pretty popular evangelistic verse. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, right? But often we'll just stop there and we don't go to what it says next. It says in verse 18, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. So even though it's through the gospel that people come to a saving knowledge of Christ, God has made himself known to everyone. And how has he done that? It says in the next verse, it says, their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. So whose voice has everyone heard? Whose words have went out to the ends of the world? He's quoting Psalms 19 here. So if you'd like, you can turn over to Psalms 19 if it's not on the screen there. It'd be a good place to go. So just so you know, in Romans 10, although the context in Romans 10, Paul is making a reference to the Jews, he is also speaking generally about all people. This is confirmed in his cross-reference to Psalms 19. The God of all creation speaks to all mankind through creation. No one is ignorant of his existence because creation proclaims his glory all day, every day. So Psalms 19, 1 through 4 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. And this is in verse 4 is where Paul is quoting. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. That's what he was quoting over in chapter 10. So day and night, all of creation works together in harmony to declare God's glory, proclaim his handiwork, and reveal knowledge to every single creature throughout the entire earth. The message that creation proclaims is understood in every language. So that's the thing, is creation doesn't need an interpreter. It speaks everybody's language, and there's not anybody it misses. Everybody gets to hear it and hear the proclamation of creation in their own language every second of every minute of every hour of every day. And so let's go on to verses 4 and 6 in Psalm 19. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So the picture there is like the sun is this great circuit preacher. He's going out and he's proclaiming this message about God to all creation. It's a sermon about grace of God who gives light to all of his creatures. So we can conclude that through creation, everyone knows God exists and is without excuse. So through creation, God provides a witness to all mankind that there is a God and he does exist and we all know it. So you don't have to prove to people God exists because of creation. That's the first witness. We're going to go on to the second witness now. Look at Romans 1:21. So Paul calls his second witness to the stand. His name is Conscience. He has existed ever since Adam was formed from the dust of the ground. He exists within all of mankind and testifies to the works of the law that are written on their heart. Although wicked people deny God, the very moral compass they use to judge others will be used against them, and their mouths will be stopped on the day that they try to justify themselves. So Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So Paul begins 21 with the word "for," which indicates he's continuing. This is just a long thought. He's just continuing his thought throughout this entire passage here. So he's just so God has revealed himself to all mankind through creation, so much so that they are without excuse. And Paul now tells us these people know God and yet do not honor him as God. So they have a conscious moral awareness of God. These are people with a conscious awareness of morality. They have a conscious awareness of their Creator and the honor that's due to him. Their consciences make them aware of God, the God they know exists. Yet due to their hatred of him and their love of sin, they continue to suppress the truth. And this is all of us outside of Christ. I'm not speaking to them, I'm speaking to us. This is every one of us outside of Christ, right? We all were there. We've all been there. If you're not in Christ, you're there. That's all of us. Let's look at Romans 2, verse 1. So a little bit later in Romans 2, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing." Although this verse is primarily directed towards religious Jews who are condemning Gentiles, we will see in verse 14 and 15 that the principle applies to Gentiles also. It applies to everybody. When we attempt to judge someone else for wrongdoing, our conscience reveals within us that we also practice the same things. God is a perfect judge, and we are imperfect and yet still judge others. And our conscience is keeping record of our hypocrisy and will testify against us. It makes you, if you look at, you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Samuel 11, we are given the account of King David, who had committed adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. David had Uriah struck down with the sword of the Amorites to cover his wicked act, and by all outward appearances, he had gotten away with it. It was all over and done with. He now could enjoy his life with his new wife and their soon-to-be son, their child that they were getting ready to have through that adulterous act that he committed. However, in chapter 12, God sent Nathan the prophet to confront David. So Nathan told David a story of two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. So you have this poor man who bought a lamb, and that was a pretty big deal. You know, he was poor. He was able to buy this lamb. It was the money he had. And she was treated like a member of the family and would eat with them. And the man would hold her in his arms, and the children would play with this lamb. And now a traveler came to visit the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. So he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Well, David don't like what that man did. He's upset with this guy. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the rich man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." As David's anger boiled over against this wicked man, Nathan, inspired by God, said to David, "You are the man," right? David did all this, his wickedness, in secret. However, God knew what David did, and in that moment, David's conscience testified against him. The very thing that David was angry at the rich man for doing was the very thing that David was guilty of doing himself. And although David was completely deserving of God's wrath and judgment, by God's grace, David was brought to repentance through the words of God's prophet. So let's go back to Romans and look at chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Paul tells us that the Gentiles who do not have the law show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, and their consciences bear witness to this fact. Here Paul is referring to conscience as being a witness to the fact that even without the written law, the works of the law are written on our heart. So our conscience, we are all moral beings made in the image of God, knowing right from wrong. When we go about judging others, it reveals that we have an internal sense of justice and morality. People who reject God still make moral judgments and condemn others. There is no such thing as morality without God. If God has not provided an absolute standard of morality, then what standard do we appeal to when making moral judgments? Either we set our own standard or we adapt the standard of the culture or the people around us. Conscience as a witness testifies that all people know God, yet they refuse to honor him and give him thanks that he deserves. As a result, their foolish hearts were darkened. Let's look at Romans 1:22 now. It says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. The psalmist in Psalm 14:1 and 53:1 describes the fool as someone who says in his heart there is no God. This word for fool is not a cheap shot. It's not a personal insult, nor is it questioning someone's intellect. This is a moral indictment. The fool described here is someone who denies what they know to be true. The fool says in their heart there is no God, yet they live in a way that shows they know God exists. They live in a way that shows they know God exists. They depend upon universal, immaterial, unchanging laws such as logic, induction, mathematics, which they cannot account for apart from God. Seriously, where do you get universal, immaterial, unchanging laws from a random, chance, unguided universe? Where does that come from? Can you explain that? Apart from God, where does truth come from? Where do you get truth without God? Apart from God, what is our standard to make moral judgments? Where does a standard of justice come from if there is no God? We just make it up ourselves. We become the one who determines what's right and wrong. But we know better because all of us are operating off a standard that appeals to universally. So these things only make sense from a Christian worldview. You can't make sense of this outside of the Christian worldview. The Christian can account for all these things. We believe in universal, immaterial, unchanging laws because God is immaterial, universal, and unchanging. We believe in truth because God is truth. We can make moral judgments because God is our standard of morality. Justice makes perfect sense from the Christian worldview because God is just. In order for the unbeliever to live in this world, they are forced to borrow from the Christian world to make sense of the world they live in. They can't come up with that. They have no, they can't account for these things from their worldview. So God has Paul has helped us see that God clearly reveals himself to everyone through the witness of creation and conscience, and because of the rejection of God, they became fools. People are created to worship God, so what do people who are created to worship God do when they reject the God they know exists? They replace him. They find something else to worship because we're created to worship. Let's go on to the next verse, 23 through 25. So we see that they, in verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And then it picks up in verse 23, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So now Paul brings in his third witness. The third witness, his name is religion. Religion was in the garden when Adam and Eve worshiped in their service to God. He was there when the serpent tempted Eve and she and him took the apple and they ate, or not the apple, the fruit and they ate of it, right? And they attempted during that time to find satisfaction in something other than their Creator. He was there when they attempted to cover themselves with fig leaves, and yet graciously he gave them skins of animals to cover themselves. He was present when Abel's offering was accepted by God and Cain's offering was rejected by God. He was on the mountain when Moses received the commandments, and he was in the valley when Aaron and the Israelites worshiped the golden calf. And he was the driving force behind the crucifixion of our Lord. The human heart is an idol-making factory, and it is seldom idle in making idols. So you have true religion and false religion. True religion, people being accepted by God as they come to Him in humility, according to His own terms, by grace, through faith in Christ. False religion, people's desire is to dethrone the king in the name of independence and autonomy. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, and their hearts, and in their hearts they replace God with idols. False religion or idolatry occurs when something or someone attempts to push Christ off His throne. So I'm here with you. I'm here with you. So let's now forget about these other false religions, the ones that worship image made of metal and stone and wood. Let's forget about all the various religions outside of Christianity and the pseudo religions within Christianity. Let's even put aside for now all those denominations that might disagree with us, right? Let's forget about all that for now. What about the religious churchgoer? The one that shows up on time every Sunday, attends all the meetings, and serves like no one else. What about all those who are staunchly reformed and have all the right doctrine? The question we need to ask ourselves is, what is our hope and assurance in? What is your hope in? Is it your denomination? Is it our attendance, our service? The fact that we've been baptized? Is it in the fact that we are members of a doctrinally sound gospel preaching church? Is it in our evangelism? Is it in our confessions, our catechisms, our synods, or our theological system? Is it because we reformed and follow the teachings of so-and-so? Or, I repented, I believed, I walked an aisle, I prayed a prayer. I did that, right? Is that what we're putting our hope in? Any attempt to dethrone Christ is idolatry. Nothing wrong with any of these things I just mentioned. They're all good. They should be happening. If the Spirit of God lives in us, we should be doing these things. But if our hope's in Him, we've just dethroned Christ. We've pushed Him aside and replaced Him with something other than what needs to be there, which is Him. So if our hope is in anything or anyone other than the person and work of Jesus Christ, then we have ourselves an idol, and we need to repent and turn away from that immediately. And then for further study, look at Romans 2, 19 through 24. So all mankind are moral beings made in God's image. We by nature must worship something, and religion is the avenue by which we do this. Even the professing atheist who rejects God and religion still worships at the altar of the God called me. So the testimonies of the three witnesses condemn all believers. You have the external witness of creation, you have the internal witness of conscience, and man expresses his knowledge of God through the third witness, religion. Mankind cannot account for or make sense of these three apart from God, yet are confronted with them every day. So because of man's stubbornness and unwillingness to bend the knee to God, they become fools and suppress the truth. And because of the faithful, steadfast testimony of these three witnesses, everyone will be without excuse. But all these make sense from the believer's point of view. Creation externally declares the glory of God. Conscience internally testifies to the holiness, goodness, righteousness, and justice of God. Religion is an expression of our gratitude to God so that He gets the glory and honor that He rightfully deserves. Although in some sense everyone knows God, in another sense they do not. I've got a few verses. They should be up there on the screen. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8 tells us that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, He will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. These are people who do not know God that are going to receive the vengeance of Christ, right? In 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love God does not know God because God is love. These people that do not love do not know God. 1 Thessalonians 4:4-5 says that the Gentiles do not know God. So we see that in some sense, people know God, but in another sense, people do not know God. Galatians 4:8, Paul tells us that there was a time prior to our conversion that we did not know God. So all people have enough knowledge about God to condemn them, but not enough to save them. This is why the gospel is so important. So let's look at Paul's goal. It was never Paul's goal to leave fallen men condemned in their sins. He was an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. His desire was to reap a harvest by sharing the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation, and in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So that's Paul's goal. Now what's the believer's role? The believer's role, apart from the gospel, apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ, mankind remains condemned in their sins and without excuse. This is where the church comes in. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. And the proclamation of the gospel is the only hope for a society that rejects the God they know exists. Without being reconciled to God through the gospel, all they are left with is absurdity. And so I'll finish with that. I'll finish with that. And also, I would like to, if anybody's hearing this, if they don't understand this gospel, please come talk with me, with Anthony, with the brothers around here that can, sisters around here that can help you understand this gospel more clearly, because it is the power of God for salvation. And if and there's a fourth witness, it's me up here talking to you. If you hear what I'm saying and you reject what I'm saying, it's not my words you're rejecting. It's the God that you know exists. That's whose words I'm borrowing from to help you see the truth. And so I'm nobody special, but the words that I'm speaking come from His word. And so I am that fourth witness. So just please, if you have any questions, come to us afterwards and please talk to us. I'll go ahead and close this in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We do thank You for Your witnesses that reveal You day in and day out. Creation, conscience, religion, the fact that we have things like understanding and logic and reason, all these things that are invisible and universal and immaterial, the fact that these are a part of this creation that You have put into being, and that we are moral beings, Lord, we can't escape these evidences. And I pray that through the preaching of Your word, You would penetrate hearts. For unbelievers that have not heard this, that they might, that it might spark an interest in them, and they would desire to know you. And to believers, Lord, that it would spur them on to help them see the importance of this gospel that must go out, Lord. We are the church. We have the words of truth, and it is through your words that fallen men can be reconciled to a holy God and receive mercy and grace. We have enough evidence about you to condemn us, but we need the gospel to save us. So, Lord, please impress this upon our hearts today. In Jesus' name I ask these things.